The passage that Steve has suggested that we look at today is that Acts passage that Sue read to us, and in particular, the concluding five verses of that reading. And for those of you who, like me, need assistance, on the back of the sheet, I have, in a slightly larger font, put those particular verses. So I hope that proves helpful. I don't know whether you noticed, as I did in preparing this and when Sue just read it to us, just how much the people spoken of there in that passage seem to really enjoy being together. And so I've taken that as the theme for today's message, and hence the three headings that you see there on the back of your handout. Firstly, together in a common Saviour, and then together in committed community, and finally together in corporate praise and impact. Well, let's pray as we begin, shall we? Our Father, we've just sung that your steadfast love, the steadfast love of the Lord, never ceases, and your mercies never come to an end. And Father, today we will be looking into an expression of your mercy. We'll be looking at a gift that you've given to us, the children whom you love. And we pray that as we look at that gift and those gifts that are found within it, we pray that our hearts will be found to agree with what we see and what we read, and that we will welcome your good gifts into our lives. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, reading from verse 42 of Acts 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and all the believers were together. This comes to us at the end of Peter's first ever preached sermon, and it comes to us on the first day of the Christian church. What's described there in those closing verses of chapter 2 is something that's not altogether totally new. The corporate participation that we see there is something that's already been modelled for us back in chapter 1. Now, the book of Acts opens with the final words of the Lord Jesus here upon earth. We read there of the risen Lord Jesus. He's on the Mount of Olives with his disciples when right before their eyes he's taken up into heaven. He ascends. And immediately the disciples, not 12 of them, but 120 of them by this stage, they return to Jerusalem, where Luke tells us in verse 14 of chapter 1 that they all join together constantly in prayer. And so we see that a togetherness of heart and mind and purpose had already begun with the 120 disciples in chapter 1, and it continues on with the inauguration of the Christian church and the addition of 3,000 more disciples. Now, just how did that sort of growth from 120 to 3,120, how did that come about? Well, once a year, tens of thousands of Jews would descend into Jerusalem, coming from all over the then known world, come to attend the annual Jewish Passover celebrations. But on this day, on this particular Pentecost day, Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit also descended, just as Jesus had told the disciples would happen. He had said to them, "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father has promised." And so it's come to pass. The Spirit was poured out, and amazing things followed, one of which was the once cowardly Peter is given a godly courage to stand and to preach to this great crowd. And the other thing we see happen here is the Holy Spirit does just what Jesus had said the primary work of the Holy Spirit would be to do, and that is to convict individuals of their sin. As Peter preaches to his hearers, conviction of sin follows. Despite all of these Jews here being very devout and having strong religious convictions, they, just like every one of us, were by nature dead spiritually. Every one of them, at some point, broke the very commandments that they had boasted of as being entrusted with by God. All of them had things that they were devoted to and they set value upon above that of God Himself, just as we do. Men and women who, because of their sin, were separated from the life of God. Not one of them was righteous. No, not even one. All of them had fallen short of the glory of God. And how do we know that? Well, the Apostle Paul, writing a little later to the Christians in Rome, tells us that that was their true condition. As Peter preaches, he effectively holds up to them the mirror of God's word and shows them to be the sinners for who they really are. Now, we're not told the exact details of what Peter said to them about their sin. Commentators will tell us that what Luke's recorded here is but a portion of Peter's sermon preached that day. But Peter sums it up for them when he tells them that they were responsible for the death of Jesus. He says in verse 36, "This Jesus whom you crucified." And yet, obviously, not all of those standing before Peter would have been in Jerusalem some 50 or so days earlier when Jesus was crucified. And even less of them would have been among those who had cried out from the sideline, "Crucify him, crucify him." But because it was their sin, the sin of every one of them, that necessitated the death of Jesus on the cross, then Peter can say to all present, "You crucified the Lord of glory." Chapter 2, verse 23. "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. You," says Peter, "you nailed him to a cross." And we sing of that fact here at St. Nick's, do we not? "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." In other words, friends, we all sent Jesus to the cross. Now, how did Peter's hearers receive what he had to say? What was the effect of Peter's words upon them? For many of those present, Peter's words really struck home. Powerfully, they were convicted. The Holy Spirit enabled them to see just how guilty they were and just how serious their sin was. And they feel that guilt, and it terrifies them. So much so that together they cry out, as we read in verse 37, "When the people heard Peter's words, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do? What hope is there for us?'" Well, Peter tells them what they must do. And moreover, he tells them of the blessing that will be theirs if they respond accordingly. Verse 38. "Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.'" And then we're told what they do with all of this. Verse 40. "With many other words, Peter warned them, and he pleaded with them save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. 3,000 out of a much greater number that day. 3,000 who individually repented and laid hold of Christ by faith. Men and women who find forgiveness for their sins and receive the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't end there. The narrative doesn't finish with 3,000 saved individuals who then each go their own way back to their former lives and the values and the priorities that they'd always known. No, for them, things are no longer the same. They are given a new reality to live out of, with different values, different priorities, and seeing people differently. The truth of it is, as Paul would later say in 1 Corinthians, if anyone be in Christ, they are a new creation. Behold, the old is gone, and all things have been made new. All things. They are remade, and they are rewired so as to assess and think about people differently. They begin to see and value what they never saw and valued before. Now, I'm not much of a big game sports person. I generally don't attend such events. But I've seen such matches on television. I've seen what happens when hundreds, even thousands, of the same team supporters get together in a stadium. And it comes to that point in the game when their team scores the long-awaited game-determining goal. And it's at that point that people who don't know one another from a bar of soap jump up, throw their arms into the air, even throw their arms around one another. They put aside all age and body shape and size differences, status and social standing, all of that goes out the window. Total strangers, even to the point of now sharing their hot chips with one another. But once the game is over, come the next day, back where real life happens, all of that camaraderie, that disappears just as quickly as it came. Here in Jerusalem, we have tens of thousands of Jews who've gathered for the big event of the Passover festival. While the celebrations last, many of their pigeonhole categories that normally divided and separated one from the other, the cultural differences, the personality preferences, class, status, all of that, or most of it anyway, might well be overlooked for that time. But once the festival has ended, and each of those leave to return to their life as it was before the festival, then once again, all those various categories and divisions come back into play, along with the accompanying self-righteousness and pride. Individuals, after the religious festival, are no different. They are basically the same as they've always been. But not so for the 3,000 who were converted on this day. Not so for the 3,000 who were given new life and birth by the Spirit. They now assess and think about people differently. They begin to value and see what they never saw and valued before. They look at the believer standing next to them and they think, this person was once a hell-bound sinner. Oh, but then so was I. And he's been fully forgiven of his sins. Oh, but I've been fully forgiven too. And she, by God's grace, well, she's come to faith. Oh, what a miracle. So have I. And so, brother, sister, we share in this. We share in a common Saviour. We share a common hope. We have a common life now, and we're destined for a common future. And so you and I, we're of the same family. And it's that perspective, and it's that perspective alone that gives sense to and explains what we find the 3,000 doing immediately after they are individually believe and individually are baptized. The account doesn't end at the point of 3,000 saved individuals. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They're not just individually united to God in Christ, but they are united to and committed to each other for the outworking of that salvation. Together sharing in a common Saviour, and so together in committed community. And that's why we don't see 3,000 each going off to do just as he or she pleases. We don't see any of them setting limits on the degree of participation that they will have in the lives of their fellow believers. Not one of these first Christians knew anything of a strictly personal faith, or their faith was no private matter. The Christians at the start, they saw that they needed to be together, and so they devoted themselves to it. They look for every opportunity to hear and consider and discuss together the Word of God, the Apostles' teaching. And they were in one another's homes in meaningful, well-spent ways. They couldn't get enough of one another. And that's not to say, friends, that they were slack, that they neglected all their other responsibilities. You can bet your bottom dollar that they now did it with a diligence and a delight that they'd not known before. And friends, this is the amazing thing. None of this came about because the apostle said, "This is what you must do," or "This is what we expect of you." No directive is given for this to happen. It just happened. The Christians at the start, they knew, they instinctively knew that if they were to make any progress in their newfound life in Christ, if they wanted to see any significant, deep personal change, then they firstly needed each other. They seriously needed each other. And secondly, they needed to engage together in God-appointed helpful ways. Jude, who was the brother of Jesus, writing some 70 to 80 years after these events here, he wrote saying, "Dear friends, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. You together build yourselves up." That is, use the means of God's grace upon one another. And that's what we find these believers here exactly doing. They devote themselves to those means and those pursuits. It was a free response, and they desired after it. Friends, isn't this the most captivating, the most attractive picture ever? There's no painting in the Louvre in Paris or the Tate in London that has a scratch on any of this. And so I ask you, do you have a longing to know something of the lived out expression of this new life as seen here in the believers at the start? Because I certainly do. To have a heart that knows and seeks this life for myself in my own life. In fact, friends, this passage serves as an opportunity for us to examine ourselves. Because if you find that your heart doesn't warm to what we read here. And instead you find yourself being rather indifferent to this narrative. Then you really have good cause to ask yourself, have I found new life in Christ? Do I know it? It's possible to have a well-rehearsed, well-practiced Sunday routine. You may even reliably fulfill your roster responsibilities. But friends, all of that is far removed from new life in Christ and from what we see here. They need one another and they know it. And so they seek out one another for the good that God has for them. There's a word that occurs three times in Luke's description of these Christian believers at the start. And it's the word together. Now, Luke first says of the believers there that they were together. And he tells us that they were together before he tells us anything of what they did together. Now, that's a very important distinction. Because a church, our church, any church, upon realizing, you know, there's really not much happening here, can easily swing into the mode of let's get busy and do something. We really must have an outreach program. Or we really should commence a homeless ministry. And for a time, there are those who get on board with it and get behind it. But for the most part, the doing is done more out of a sense of obligation than out of any desire. And as a result, more often than not, the venture doesn't come to much and it may very well not last. We all know the reality of something of that, do we not? In verse 44, Luke firstly tells us of the believers that they were together. Meaning this, it means that they were very much on the same page, as we say. They were together. Each of them, firstly, had a deep sense of the forgiveness of their own sin and a sense of wonder that they should be chosen and loved by God and made acceptable to him through the sacrificial death of his son. And they didn't just vaguely know something about this. They really knew it, and they talked about it. They spoke of it. There was a shared wonder and amazement at the gospel, and it is this that made them together. It wasn't manufactured. It wasn't contrived. They were together. And because that was so, then it meant that they desired to be together and to do together. But the horse came before the cart. And so Luke then speaks of them, for example, meeting together. Verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Not actually inside the temple, because that represented their old religion, their old way of life. But they could at least make the most of the space provided by the shelter of the temple courts. Or at least for a time they could, until the authorities became so threatened by them, their success, and by what the gospel was actually doing, that they threw them out. But for a time, here in the temple courts, they could be taught by the apostles and they could celebrate the Lord's Supper together and pray. And we're told that this happened every day. But beyond that, Luke also tells us that they ate together. There's something that's very intimate and relationship building when people eat together, especially in one another's homes. And moreover, they ministered to each other because they cared deeply about each other. And again, friends, this followed because they were together. And the Greek word that's translated as together there in verse 44 is different to the togethers found further on in the passage. They were together. And that is the reason, verse 46, for all the good things that they did together. And you must realize that at this time in history, there was nothing, there was absolutely nothing of the social benefits and the government assistance that we're so familiar with and take for granted today. There was no aid, there was no assistance, there was no care of any kind anywhere in the Roman Empire. That is, until the birth of the Christian church and what we are seeing here. And that's why in verse 46 we read of the believers selling up property and possessions so as to assist those who were in real need among them. And it all happens with the believers. And between the believers, that is where it begins. But it doesn't stop there. For it's impossible for that sort of love and care to be shown towards one another, for that to be taking place without it being noticed by and impressing those who are on the outside looking in. And moreover, we're told in verse 43 that the believers were filled with awe. That is, they're struck by the majesty and the wonder of the doings of God. And this awe is also inescapable. It can be seen. The outsider senses that as well. And I have absolutely no doubt that those same outsiders witnessed what Luke calls the glad and sincere hearts that characterize these Christians. And so it was that this awe-filled, this generous and glad-hearted community of believers becomes an attractive witnessing community. The praising Christian community impacts upon the outside community. And Luke hints at the influence made by these believers. What began with them doesn't stay with them. Their visible joy, their care for one another, their praise of God was so obvious to others, so evident to those on the outside. Those who'd only ever known the tired, legalistic ritualism of the chief priests and the religious leaders, they now want to know more. They were drawn to what the believers had, so much so that Luke tells us that the believers enjoyed the favour of all the people. The outsiders looked favourably upon them. They liked what they saw, all of which God used to bring even more people to faith. Verse 47b, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. But again, first and foremostly, it was and is and evermore must be first things first. The believers were together. They lived out the oneness that was there. They got together at every opportunity, each one making it a priority to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And so, friends, as we finish, a question for each of us. In terms of what God shows us here as being the way of his church at the start, will your choice be to largely disregard what we see here today and to say, no, I will decide? Unlike these believers at the start, I choose to limit the extent of my participation in the lives of my fellow brothers and sisters. Or will you choose as your paradigm for church one that's more akin to the model demonstrated by our brothers and sisters here? Will you remind yourself, as I find I've got to constantly remind myself, that I am no longer my own. I have been bought at a price. I have been chosen and loved by God. and all of his appointed ways for me are for my good and for his glory. And his good way, as shown for us here, friends, is not the way of mostly sailing solo. It is the way of much being together. So let's pray. Our Father, the writer to the Hebrews, knowing of our propensity to go solo and do our own thing, he exhorts us to not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but rather to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. And so, Father, please give to us, to each one of us, a fresh perspective on the value of us meeting much more with one another, especially for us together exercising those means that you've given to us, that of reading and hearing your word, of praying together, of fellowship, and remembering the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus, together. And so revive us, Lord, we pray. For the sake of your glory, we ask this. And in Jesus' name, amen.